Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
So I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, just actually the same place we've been looking at the several weeks before, even though we're going to go a different direction with it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We concluded a series called The Believer's Role in Stewardship. And we talked about our role in stewardship, both in regard to the resources God has given us financially, materially, as well as the resources that He's given us spiritually. God has graced and gifted each and every one of us, and we're to invest those gifts for the upbuilding of the body, for the purposes of the kingdom of heaven to be accomplished. Amen. Likewise with our resources, whether it's giving to the orphans in Pakistan, or whether it's reaching out to the people here local in our community, or just simply giving our tithes to keep the church functioning, the lights on, you know, all those kinds of things that we have to do to keep the ministry rolling forward. And it's important that we understand our role of stewardship. I remember Edwin Lewis Cole, who was a great teacher on men's issues and so forth. He's passed away now, but he used to say this. It's one of his wonderful, pithy, yet very profound statements. He said, maturity does not come with the passing of time or chronologically. In other words, just because you get older does not necessarily mean that you mature. He said, maturity comes with the willingness to assume responsibility. And that is certainly true. How many of you know we have a generation today among us that is having a difficult time with understanding that they have responsibilities? Everybody feels entitled. Everybody owes me something. But how many of you know we have responsibilities likewise? And I would add to that that to grow spiritually, not only do we have to be willing to assume responsibility, but we have to be willing to assume responsibility for others. It's not just being responsible for ourselves, but realizing that we have an obligation in Christ to love one another, to see to it that we're putting one another's interests before our own. Can you say amen? And that's advanced citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, that we grow and mature in our love walk to where we put the interests of others before ourselves. And if we do that, how do you know that's going to cause our lives to be disciplined? That's going to cause our lives to have a certain direction that maybe they wouldn't have if we were just concerned about our own things or doing our own deal? Can you say amen? But we want to mature. We want to grow in grace. But today I want to talk about an issue of stewardship that's also equally important, but it's a little bit different. I want to talk about our stewardship of the gospel. Now again, this verse of scripture that we've looked at, moreover it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What have we been entrusted with? We've said again and again, what have we done with what we've been given? That's the issue of faithfulness. To be faithful is to be diligent. To be faithful is to be trustworthy. Amen. With what somebody has committed to us. Well, not only have we received gifts, grace, ability from God that we're to invest for the upbuilding of the body, not only have we received and do we continue to receive from the hand of God provision and financial resource and material blessing that we're to invest, but also God has committed to our trust the proclamation of the gospel. We're familiar with the Great Commission, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to make disciples, amen, of all nations. How many of you know that's pretty good job security? You're never going to run out of something to do in the kingdom. We're to reach the lost for Christ. We're to make disciples of all the world. Amen. The word nations there is a Greek word ethnos. It means all ethnic groups. And how many of you know, of all the very many ethnic groups that are out there, there's still people groups that have not yet been reached with the gospel. And so thank God there are people out there in the furthest parts of the world, the uttermost parts of the world, as Jesus said, that are endeavoring to make sure that every people group hears the good news of Jesus Christ. But how many of you know there's a whole lot of people in our people group that have either not heard the gospel or have heard a poor representation of the gospel or have never really embraced the gospel who need to hear it one more time? More than that, they need to see it. Amen. Have you know we ought not to proclaim what we can't demonstrate as being real in our own lives? It's your testimony, the way you live your life, that gives credibility to your witness. And so we need to live the gospel. Amen. And we also need to preach the gospel. Like I said, it was one of the early church fathers. I can't remember if it was St. Francis of Assisi. I believe it was him or Augustine, one of the two, that said, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. And so our life has to be our primary witness. Amen. My mom used to say that all the time. You know, your life might be the only Bible some people ever read. Another person has said there's five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your life, and most people are not going to read the first four. And so we are really God's primary tool of reaching the world. He did not give the commission to make disciples of all the nations to any other group of people but the church. So we, as individuals, are responsible, but we likewise as a church are responsible to reach out into our community to somehow proclaim the gospel, make it relevant, proclaim it in a way that their ears can hear, because how many know every generation hears differently, and we have to be creative, we have to be thoughtful and prayerful as to how God would have us reach our generation. But He has committed the gospel to our trust, there's no doubt about it. He has given the church this great commission to go and reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And so it's incumbent upon us to discover how we can do that. Of course, we can't really be good stewards of the gospel if we're not sure what the gospel is. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today, but we're also going to share some things that I think are very important in understanding how the world looks at the gospel and some of the misconceptions they have in regard to who goes to heaven. How many of you know it's important to know who goes to heaven and how you get there? And that's a lot. That has a lot to do with the gospel and how we present it and the truth of the gospel and the way we present it. So we're going to talk about some of those things as well. But go with me, if you will, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. And I want to look at something the Apostle Paul said in relation to his relationship to the gospel. And we'll find that this works for us as well. Romans 1, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 16 is the verse upon which I wrote my last book. It's the main text, I guess, primary text, foundation text for the book that we wrote, The Gospel Saving Power. But I want to back up and look at the first couple of verses before that, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. There's three basic fundamental things Paul said about his relationship to the gospel that I think apply to us that we need to have some understanding in. Number one, I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 16. He said, I am not ashamed. How many know at some point or another we've got to be willing to stand up and be counted for Christ? Jesus said, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I will be ashamed to confess you before my Father and the angels which are in heaven. That's pretty sobering. I like what one of my friends says. That means you got to go public for Jesus. Amen. That means you got to stand for Him in the break room when everyone's telling the dirty joke and you refuse to laugh. That means you got to stand for Him when everybody else is espousing ideologies and ideals, or making maybe mocking Christianity, and everybody's laughing with them, and you refuse to laugh, you refuse to join in, you refuse to cave to the peer pressure. Amen. And you stand for Christ. It doesn't mean you have to be ugly. It doesn't mean you have to get in people's face, but you have to be willing to stand up and be counted for Christ. It's not real popular in our culture today to be a Christian. A lot of people think that we're very bigoted. A lot of people think that we're very narrow-minded. That we're not broad enough to see things in a more, the word today is tolerant. Amen. You know, we're not tolerant of other lifestyles and so forth and so on. And so people will mock us and marginalize us because here's the fact. Sinners hate the light. And the Bible said they want to flee the light because it exposes their deeds that they are not wrought in God. Amen. And that's the truth of it. But nevertheless, we have to be willing to stand up for Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because he said it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek or whatever ethnic group they might be. And so Paul had confidence in his commodity because of one thing is it had so radically changed his life. Now, you can't read Paul's testimony without realizing that it probably was the most dramatic conversion in the first century church, easily. Amen. I mean, he's on his way to persecute Christians, and of course the church has been praying like crazy for some relief from this persecution. You know, by today's standards, particularly in the light of what we see happening in the news today, Paul was a terrorist. There's no question about it. He was persecuting the people out of religious zeal, even to the point of death. He said, I cast my vote among them and persecuted and wasted the church of Jesus unto death. I've often thought after Paul got saved and came into the church and was welcomed and received, I wonder if he ever had to stare into the eyes of boys and girls whose parents he hauled off to prison, knowing that ultimately they were killed for their stand for Christ. I have no doubt that he met people, had to interact with people whom he was responsible for the death of their parents, their sisters, brothers, loved ones, children maybe. What a heavy burden to bear except for one's faith in the gospel and the forgiveness that that provides. But Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It had so radically changed him. He said, of sinners, I am chief. And yet God had mercy on me to serve as a pattern of longsuffering for all those who would afterward believe. In other words, no matter how far you strayed, no matter how far you got away from the goodness and light and love of Jesus Christ, there's still hope for you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was confident in his commodity. When you're confident in your commodity, when you're confident in that thing that you're selling, if you will, if you're a salesman or sharing or giving away, it makes salesmanship easy. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always said I'm not a salesman. I don't, especially if you go to buy a car. I don't even like when they're walking up to me because I know here comes this snake oil slick, you know, and if you've ever been a car salesman, forgive me. And I've got dear friends who are. And I know that some guys are really good about it and they're very low pressure. And in fact, I'd rather much rather give that guy a sale than the guy who's pressuring me, won't even let me look at the car, trying to get me to sign on the dotted line, all that kind of thing. But when I think of salesman, that's the kind of that used car salesman, you know, checkered suit guy, you know what I'm talking about, snake oil salesman coming at me. And I used to think, you know, man, that's the last thing I'd want to do is be a salesman, you know. Or the people who come to your door and pound on your door and you know, before you barely open it a crack and before you know it, they and all their wares are standing in your living room. You think, how do they even get in here? And there's that high pressure sense of, you know, salesmanship that oftentimes is a turnoff to most of us. And so I've always said, you know, I'm not really a salesman. That's not really inside my skill set. It doesn't appeal to me. And that was all true until I ran into a product that worked for me. And I've shared the story, I've shared it in my book, but when I was pastoring my first church, I needed to lose a little poundage around the middle. You know, I was fighting the battle of the bulge, the role of the pastor, all those things, you know. So wanting to get a little weight loss. And there was a guy in my church that had got a hold of one of these magic, you know, diet without exercise. You know, I don't know if it's got sulfuric acid, it just melts the pounds off. I don't know what it had. But he started taking this stuff, and it was very obvious it was working for him. I mean, he slimmed down to nothing. And so I thought, well, I need some help. I'm going to do the same thing. And there's this pill is called Formula One. And believe me, it had some race fuel in it or something. But anyway, it supercharged your metabolism. And within 3 months, I had lost 35 pounds. Now, I drink a lot of caffeine, so I didn't feel the buzz that a lot of people do. But I actually gave a bottle to one of my buddies here in town. And he said, dear God, Rand, you gave me speed. I said, no, it's not speed. It's a nutritional supplement. That's how they build it anyway. Later on, when they tried to court favor with the FDA banned it. So, you know, it wasn't good. Whatever it was in it. But it was legal. It wasn't like drugs or anything. But it was just one of these things that had, you know, all the stuff they put in it. At that time, they had, you know, this white willow bark and these different things, you know, ephedrine, all this kind of stuff that would really just, you know, kind of just really supercharge your metabolism and cause you to lose a lot of weight. So anyway, not only was I taking it, but when people saw me losing the pounds, they would say, Randy, what are you doing? Are you exercising? Yeah, I'm exercising, but let me tell you about this. And I didn't try to be a good salesman. I was so sold. That's how you become a good salesman. You yourself are sold. The difference between a salesman you like to see coming and one you hate to see coming is one who's endeavoring to serve your needs versus his needs. When someone so believes in their product that they know it's going to help you, amen, then there's something appealing about that because you realize this is not about them. They're trying to help me. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, obviously, he was not welcomed everywhere he went. But his motives were not some kind of a personal motive. He was trying to save those who were lost. Long story short, by the way, those results were pretty short-lived. Not only did I lose a lot of weight, my dad lost a lot of weight, and we were the suppliers to the oil fields at that time, because I was back here in Taft part of that time, and he and I were both kind of selling it, you know. And after a while, you know, anything like that, your body will get used to. And after a while, you kind of lose the results. And so much for that. So it didn't really last all that long. And how many of you know, you really don't, your physiology is not made to get something from nothing. If you're going to lose weight and keep it off, you got to do some stuff and exercise some discipline. I wish it worked by magic, but it doesn't. So nevertheless, the results were short-lived. But during that time, I was sold. And because I was so sold, and because I was so persuasive, because what it had done for me, I turned into an excellent salesman and actually sold quite a bit of the stuff. But you know, you think about it, if you're sold on the gospel, if you know what it did for you, if it brought peace to your heart, amen, if it brought solace to a condemned heart and soul, If it brought liberty where there was bondage, it's going to be easy for you to communicate to others what the gospel did for you. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Another thing about Paul, he said, I am a debtor. He carried a sense of obligation. You know, we don't like to think of it, but every moment that goes by, there's someone that's going off into eternity without Christ. Every moment. I don't remember the statistics, but periodically they'll give kind of statistics about how quickly people are going off into eternity without a knowledge of Christ, but it's happening every day. The Bible said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So we know that there are a lot of people going into a Christless eternity. And Paul said, I am a debtor. Now, you know, today, again, in our culture, particularly with the egocentric mentality we often have, and sometimes it'll find its way into the church, we kind of feel like, I don't owe anybody anything. But friend, that's not true. Paul said, I'm a debtor. I do owe somebody something. Now, he didn't owe them because they had done something that obligated him. But it's this kind of obligation. How many of you know if you were a doctor that found the cure to AIDS or the cure to cancer, you'd be a debtor. By virtue of what you knew, by virtue of what you could do for others, for you to keep that knowledge for yourself, or just to enrich yourself, would make you really, in the eyes of most people, a criminal. Isn't that right? Because you have an obligation to have that kind of knowledge and understanding. Well, think, friend, we have not just the knowledge of how to cure cancer or AIDS, but how to cure spiritual death, how to keep people out of hell, and how to populate heaven. How could we not see ourselves as debtors to a lost world? Jesus said, freely you've received, now freely give. There's an obligation we have because we've received. And then the Apostle Paul said something else in verse 14. He said, I am ready. I believe it's verse 14. He said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Actually, verse 15. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Notice this verse of scripture. Also in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter here says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice the verse again. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. That word defense, sometimes translated answer, is a Greek word we often mention to you. Apologia or apologia is from where we get the word apologetics, and it means to give an answer. So when somebody asks you a reason of the hope or the faith that you have, why do you believe in heaven? Why do you believe salvation is available through Jesus? The Bible says you and I are always supposed to be ready to have an answer for them. Now, a lot of times what we'll do is we'll say, well, hold on, let me call the pastor, or let me call so-and-so who knows the Word of God really well along these lines. But friend, it's incumbent upon us who have been reconciled to God that we know how to minister reconciliation to others. Can you say amen? And the Bible said we're to be always ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. There's another scripture over there in Ephesians 6, when it's talking about the armor of God, and it talks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I've always said that we're always to have, I put it in the form of a question. Are your feet so shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace that you're ever ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you? And we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace so that anywhere we go, anytime, at any place, we can give an answer of the hope that we have in Christ. Can you say amen? Go with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. This is a great passage on the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 17. As you look at these verses, you say, well, I'll back up one verse. And you realize if you keep doing that, you preach the whole book. So we'll just break in on verse 17 here. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I just want you to stop and think about that. Think about your own life. Think about some other people you know. Think about their lives. What a mess they are in. Would it not be wonderful for them if that old stuff could just be gone? Amen. Not where you have to go and work to undo it all, but it's kind of like someone who has amassed a great debt, and suddenly you just have debt forgiveness. And your creditor calls up and says, you know that $100,000 you owe me? Just forget it. Can you imagine something like that just passing away. And yet that's exactly what the gospel does. We have amassed condemnation and guilt and judgment. And yet when we come to Christ, there is enormous debt forgiveness. Not only that, but that old record is expunged. Amen. You know, there's some people that, for whatever reason, you know, they have a long record. I know one particular guy, he's a preacher, graduated from Rhema the same year that I did. And he was actually the son of a Pentecostal preacher. And he had gotten into a life of crime. In fact, when he turned himself in, he actually had 5 felony counts against him and was in an armed standoff with the police. And the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, "This is your last chance. You either give your heart to me now or it's too late for you forever." Turned himself in, dropped his gun, turned himself in. And they told him, you know, "You will never see the light of day." But when he went to before the judge says, "I don't know why I'm doing this." And you know, he just stated his case, why he did what he did. Preacher's son, gave his heart back to Christ, turned himself in. And he said, "I don't know why I'm doing this. I've never done anything like this before, but I'm not going to add one day to the sentence you already have, despite these 5 felony counts." Somehow God touched that judge's heart. He still had to go to prison and you know, finish out his term. And one of the wardens in there said, "You'll never see the light of day." Well, he did. God got him out. In fact, he says, "I go into prisons today," and says, "Boys, I'm going to show you a way out of here." And he preaches to them about the goodness of God. But how many know God expunges our record? In fact, I heard him preach some years back, and he said he appealed for a pardon, got a pardon. Now he can even own a firearm. He said, "I probably have a record better than most of you." God can expunge your record. Old things can be passed away. You know, some of us that have been in Christ for some time are still bothered by old things that have passed away. I don't care if those old things were yesterday. If you've come to Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And once you ask the Lord to forgive you and put those sins under the blood, they are washed away, cleansed, and purged. In fact, the Bible said He'll even purge your conscience. You know, your conscience is the part that feels bad about what you did. And God can so purge your conscience, you can't even feel bad about what you did anymore. You know, if I sat down and meditated about things I've done wrong, I could certainly get myself under condemnation. But when I begin to meditate about the blood of Jesus and how He paid the penalty for my sins, I'll tell you what, the devil can't make me feel bad about things that have been put under the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? So old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what God did for you. Now notice what the responsibility of that entails. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, notice, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You didn't know you were called to ministry, did you? But you are. There it is right there. We all know we're really called to do works of service. We're all called to do the work of the ministry. We teach on that quite a bit. But you also have what's called the ministry of reconciliation, helping people realize that through Jesus Christ, God has reconciled them unto Himself. So all of us who have been reconciled have been given this ministry of reconciliation. And then he explains what that ministry is. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What does that mean? God put the sins of the whole world on Jesus. And He died to pay the penalty for those sins. So those sins have been removed, expunged. You know, nowhere does it say that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of all the bad things they did. Now, we need to acknowledge and understand that we are sinners apart from Christ. But nowhere does the Bible say anything about the Holy Spirit convicting the world because of all the bad things they did. The Bible said He convicts them of their need for Jesus. Amen. That's the shame of those who fail to accept this wonderful reconciliation that God has offered through Jesus, is the price has already been paid. If they go to hell, they go to hell when God's already paid for their admission, if you will, into salvation, into heaven, into reconciliation with Himself. Amen. It says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Amen. God loves the world. Now, you and I struggle with that sometimes. I know I do. I look at the world and all their, you know, shaking their fist at God and all the ungodly things they say, and I get frustrated, I get angry. I have to watch how much news I watch, because I'll get frustrated, I'll get angry at the world. And I'm not saying, you know, the Bible talks about the wrath of God and so forth. Don't get me wrong. A day is coming where they will be judged in righteousness. But the Bible says God loves the world. That He is not imputing their trespasses unto them. The price has been paid. The sinner does not go to hell for adultery. The sinner does not go to hell for lying. The sinner goes to hell for rejecting Jesus. Because it's through Him that salvation comes, and only through Him. Can you say amen? He is the way, of course, the truth, and the life. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Being an ambassador is a lot more than sharing a story or giving a testimony. Being an ambassador is representing that country from which you come. And what we're to do as ambassadors for Christ is represent that life, that eternal life, that new creation nature. Amen. You know, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Who wouldn't want to be around that? Well, you know, when you're around somebody that really exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, that genuinely loves you, that's genuinely joyful, that just has peace, that puts up with you, long-suffering, that's gentle, that's meek, humble. They don't think they're all that. They're more interested in you than they are in talking about themselves. These are compelling attributes. There's a reason why children wanted to be around Jesus. He was an ambassador for His Father. He was a representative of the kingdom of God. A walking, talking, living embodiment of the kingdom. And really, we're supposed to do the same thing. We're to be ambassadors. And as ambassadors, we have a message from our homeland. Amen. And that message is one of reconciliation with the God of the universe. That God has reconciled the sinner unto Himself. Can you say amen? There's two prevalent lies in our society that I want to deal with about the gospel. Two misconceptions that the world has. I'm going to give them to you and then we're going to address them one by one. Number one, that good people go to heaven. How many of you heard that? You ask most people, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, I'm a good guy. And what they mean by that is, if you were to put my good and bad deeds in a scale, I'm sure that the good deeds would outweigh the bad deeds. Let me just say, like 1,001 preachers have said before me, God didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead men live. Amen. So the first misconception is that good people go to heaven. Do good people go to heaven? It's not really an issue of good people going to heaven. The problem is we're very short on good people, according to God. The second lie that our culture teaches is a good and loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell, is the way they'll say it. Maybe the way we might say it is, would a good and loving God allow someone to go to hell? And oftentimes that's the accusation you'll hear from people. You're telling me that a good and loving God would send someone to hell where they'll be tortured forever and ever and ever, and then they'll look at you waiting for an answer. And how many know anything you say shall be used against you? It's kind of like one of those who are trying to paint you in a corner where there's a no-win answer. Because the moment you say, well, yeah, there's judgment for sin, then they've written you off. So if I don't believe like you, if I don't believe what you believe, here's the thing. See, here's the problem. And I'll address these in just a moment. In our culture, people, we're in a postmodern culture. Nobody wants to embrace an ideology that claims absolute truth. Because the moment you're saying you have absolute truth, you're saying everybody else is wrong. But let me tell you something about truth claims. I don't care who's making it. Any truth claim excludes all other ideas of truth. You can't say I believe what Christianity believes and agree with the Muslims. Nor can you be a Muslim and say we believe what we believe and still embrace Christianity. So this idea, this coexist business you see, where we're all right, there's different paths, that's impossible. Because both claim to have exclusive truth. All truth claims are exclusive. You can't believe one ideology and still say the other one's okay because they nullify and negate one another and say contrary things one to another. Jesus said, and if we're going to believe Jesus, He's the one we ought to listen to. He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Are there many ways to heaven? Absolutely not. There's one, and only one. Are you saying people have to believe like you? Abso-flippin-lutely. Couldn't say it any simpler. Thank you for putting it in words that are so simple to understand. You have to exactly believe like that. Or what's going to happen? You'll be eternally lost. Now, don't get me wrong. If I believe wrongly, then don't believe like me. But if I'm saying what the Word of God says, that's it. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. It was C.S. Lewis who basically sometime back, and I'm not going to be able to say it anyway like he did exactly. I could read it to you, but I don't have it handy. But he said, people will say things like, well, I'm not sure that Jesus was God or that he was who he says he was, but I believe he was a good man. And Lewis just logically said, he's not really left us that opportunity. You have to believe that he's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. Because if he was wrong, he said, I am the way. In fact, he said, I am. He claimed to be the Son of God. That's what put him on the cross. So if that's not true, he's a liar. Or he's a lunatic. The only other option is, he is who he said he is. You can't not believe that he is who he says he is and still believe he's a good teacher. Because if he's not who he says he is, he's a liar or a lunatic. He didn't leave us any other option. So you have to decide, what do you do with Jesus? Every cult stumbles on that issue. If it's not true Christianity, but it's what we call one of the Christian cults that are close but not quite, it's what they do with Jesus. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by. Well, that's just a little too exclusive to me. Well, you can believe it or not, but that's the truth. And when you stand before the throne of God, you're going to give an answer as to what did you do with Jesus? Did you embrace him and receive him as the sole way to heaven or not? Now, that is not popular in our culture because everyone wants to believe that, well, I can just choose my own way. But that's not true. You know, the Bible said the truth will set you free. There's something wonderful about knowing I have found the truth. Amen. You know, when you're going to take a test, you want to know the right answer, isn't that right? How many of those are pretty big tests to pass? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans. Let's deal with this first lie that our culture popularly declares, and that is that I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good guy, or I'm a pretty good guy, or good people go to heaven. Let's deal with this issue first. Romans 3. I think I gave 3:11 in that, but I'm going to back up a couple of verses and start with 3:9. Notice what Paul says here. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about Jews versus Gentiles. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, what does righteous mean? It means right with God. So he's talking about man apart from God, and he says there are none righteous, none right with God, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now notice what he goes on to say. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Is all the world guilty before God? Absolutely. Just read a laundry list of our characteristics as human beings. And by the way, that's a patchwork of different passages from the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul is throwing together simply to show the human condition. So he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we'll stop there for now. I'll come back to that passage probably a little bit later. But I want you to see this, that he said, by the keeping of the law, by doing the law, or we could say it this way, by doing good deeds, by doing right things, nobody is justified or made right with God. So it's not an issue really of do good people go to heaven. What God is saying, there's really no good people. Remember, Jesus looked at the most religious people of his day that talked about their heritage in Abraham and were the sons of Abraham. And he said, you're of your father, the devil. That kind of just cuts to the quick, doesn't it? You're of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, for there's no truth in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. NIV says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own native language. And he said, that's your nature. Now, Jesus isn't being critical. He's simply diagnosing a condition. And the very first thing a person has to do if they're going to come to Christ is acknowledge that I am undone. I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. My good deeds won't get me there. Every time they do one of these polls on the internet, do you believe in heaven? About 85% of the people say, yeah, I believe in heaven. About the same percentage think they're going there. And about the same percentage don't believe in hell. So they're not believing what the Bible says. They're simply believing, you know, what pop culture has watered the gospel down to be. And you know, you think about it, they're putting their eternal life, the consequence of eternity is being made on just some flippant, watered down, you know, popular cultural version of the gospel that does not hold up to even the slightest scriptural scrutiny. So there are no good people. From the standpoint of your works or mine, qualifying us for heaven. Now, you know, we say, well, I have some neighbors who are good people. We understand what we mean because we're grading on a curve. Isn't that right? We're saying they're good neighbors are probably not going to steal out of my backyard. They're probably not going to shoot me with a gun. They're not going to probably steal my car. And so, you know, we go on vacation, we'll say, you know, they're good folk, let's have them watch our house. Well, that's I understand that you do too. We use that in our modern day vernacular, but the problem is people then say, well, because I do these things, I'm a good guy, I'm trustworthy, I take care of my family. Are you saying I'm not a good person? And then here we go. The issue is, what do you mean by good? Do you mean you're a good fella, I trust you, I like you, you're nice to talk to? Sure. But do you mean you're good enough by virtue of your behavior and works to qualify for heaven? Nobody is that good. Nobody. The only one who made it through life without sin died on a cross on your behalf and mine. So there is none good. No, not one. Amen. We just have to settle that in our hearts. So there's no good people. Number two, we're all born into sin. Like I said, Jesus looked at the most religious people in his day and said, you are of your father the devil. Notice this verse of scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Let me read it to you again. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I don't have this in the notes, but I want to read this to you out of the different translation just to make it real plain and simple. Let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. I think it just says it so well and a little bit more concisely maybe for us today. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Wait. Adam sinned, not me. Don't blame me for what Adam did. But see, you and I were in Adam when he sinned. We are his progeny. He is our father. He was, if you will, our representative in the garden. And we were all in him. So when he sinned, we sinned with him. Now it's a bummer, but it's a fact. It's a Bible fact. And so death spread not only to him, but to all those who came forth from him. Now this death is referring to spiritual death or separation from God. Here's one thing we need to understand. When the Bible talks about death, there's three kinds of death talked about in the Bible. And never does it mean what we mean when we talk about death. When we think of death, we think of the cessation of life. But death actually means separation. And in fact, I'll come to that in just a minute because I want to make this point. We said, number one, there's no good people. Number two, all are born into sin, which we saw right here. And number three, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three kinds of death the Bible talks about. First of all, there's physical death. And let me say this, that whenever the Bible talks about death, it means it differently than what you and I, when we think of death, we think of the cessation of life. They're no longer alive. But death actually means, in the Bible, always, in every context, separation. When you die physically, your spirit separates from your body. One day they're going to be rejoined. Whether you go to heaven or hell, your body and spirit will be rejoined. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But when you die physically, your body and your spirit are separated. The Bible said that if we're born again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why we might be looking at the body. Yeah, have you ever noticed you can look at that body lying there in the mortuary on display, and despite the powers of the undertaker, you can tell nobody's home because the life force is gone. Amen. I remember looking at my mom and I'm thinking, she's not there. That's just the house she lived in. Amen. Where is she? She's with the Lord. You know, that's why I think sometimes we have to be careful. You know, you hear this in funerals sometimes, well, they're in a better place. Well, if they're with the Lord, they are. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You couldn't pay them enough to get them to come back. Amen. But that's physical death. I think it's interesting when Paul in Philippians 1, did I give you that verse, Philippians 1? I don't know if I did or not, but Paul talks about departing. Because he talks about whether he wants to stay or whether he wants to go. He said, whether I stay or whether I go, he said, I'm not sure yet. He said, for me to depart and be with Christ is far better. To depart, separation. When people die, they're separated from us. They're separated from their body. Did I have that? I don't think I did. Okay, that's all right. But that's physical death. Spiritual death is separation from the life of God. We're all born into spiritual death. We're separated from God by virtue of our nature. Amen. We have a sin nature. Now, when does that start? It starts when you're born. Now, you know, it's interesting. People say, oh, innocent little children. Well, they are innocent because they don't know the difference between right and wrong. But it's very obvious from a very young age that you can see the sin nature at work. That's why if you put two boys in the same crib with just one fire truck, it's not a toy, it's a weapon. That's my fire truck. And you can see that there's no natural... Well, let me share with you. I mean, that might happen occasionally. And you might have a child that's a little bit more predisposed that way. But put enough pressure on, and here it'll come. Why? Because the root of that sin nature is selfishness. Now, a lot of people will ask, well, yeah, but what about little babies? What if they die before they have a chance to be born again? Do they go to hell? No, they do not. And I don't even have the verse down, but I just thought I'd mention it. But Paul says this later on, and I think it's in Romans 7, around 21. He says, I was without the law once. Talking about when he was a child, before he had the knowledge of right and wrong. But he said, but then when the knowledge of the law came, sin revived and I died. So when a little child is born, it's innocent. It doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. And so even though there's a nature there that's obviously more self-seeking and selfish, they're protected. They're how can you say it? The Bible said where there is no transgression, there is no sin. So even though they have that nature in them, they're not breaking any laws because they're not conscious of the difference between right and wrong. But then we talk about oftentimes, you'll hear pastors talk about the age of accountability. When you come to that age where you're conscious of the difference between right and wrong and you cross that line. I remember as a young child when that happened to me. That age of accountability is not a set age. It's different for people depending on the environment and influence that they grew up in. But I remember as a child growing up in the Southern Baptist Church, I heard the gospel all the time. And I remember even before I got saved, me and my friends would say, you know, as soon as we get saved, we're going to be brothers in the Lord. I remember saying things like that. So we knew we needed to get saved at some point. But obviously that innocence of our heart before God, you're in relationship with God because there's that innocence. There's no breach in that fellowship yet. But I remember there came a time where I had crossed that line and I felt that alienation. Even as a little child, I remember feeling that sense of isolation and alienation and fear. And I began to exhibit it in certain ways in my behavior, and my mom recognized what it was right away. Randy needs to get saved. And sure enough, she tells me, I was too young to remember, but she says, the day you got saved, all of that disappeared. I was afraid to go to church. I was afraid somehow my parents would leave me. I remember that sense of separation. It was a sense of fear of separation. I didn't know how to put it into words, but it was just that sense of separation from God. And once I got born again, all that disappeared instantly. I remember going up to my second grade teacher and saying, Miss Talbert, I got saved last night. And she looked at me and she said, well, I guess everything's good for you then. She didn't know what to say. That was my little testimony. I got saved last night. And I knew. I remember sitting there in class thinking, things are different for me now. Even a little kid can know that. Amen. But that spiritual separation comes from the fact that we are in Adam. Can you say amen? And then there's a third kind of death, which is called the second death. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll start with verse 10. says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, and I will rejoice." That last part was mine. But I will rejoice, how about you, to see the devil and his cohorts tormented in flames forever and ever. They are the ones that are behind terrorism. They are the ones that are behind abortion and seeing little children innocently victimized. They are the ones behind every unjust war. They are the ones behind child starvation. They are the ones behind sickness and disease. The devil is the author of sin, and he is responsible for all the calamities mankind has gone through. Yes, we yielded in the garden. Yes, we fell to his deceit. But nevertheless, he is the one who is the author of all man's hurt and pain. Can you say amen? But then notice verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no found place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." Now, remember, by the works of the law, or by our good works, no flesh shall be justified. So if you don't get in by Jesus, the only hope you have is God's going to look at your works and see if they measure up. And guess what? Not looking good, right? So they're judged by their works to see if their names were in the book of life. "So the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I was watching a message last night. I hadn't watched anything from Brother Keith in a while. Keith Moore in a while, because I've just been busy. You know, this has been a busy, crazy time around Wednesday night. Thursday night, after service, I was over at a banquet for Summit Bible College. And then my daughter moved this weekend. So it's just been a busy time. And so just kind of scrambling to prepare. So last night, I just kind of actually just thought, I just want to watch a message be fed. And Keith Moore happened to get over on this subject. In fact, he read these verses here in Revelation 20 on a related but different subject. And he said, "I was watching sometime back one of these talk shows," and it was not a Christian talk show, one of these secular talk shows, but they had some pastors on there. Let me just tell you, if they ever have pastors on a Christian talk show, they're there to feed the lions. They're there to basically be the victims of whatever question these secularists want to ask. And sure enough, it was kind of one of those deals. So the host was there, and of course he has a panel of experts on the other side, and they're kind of looking at these pastors like hungry lions saying this, "Are you telling me that a loving God would send someone to hell?" And of course, no matter what they say, like we said, it's going to be a losing proposition. And so here's these pastors doing their best to answer. I really appreciated Brother Keith's response. He said, "You know, I felt inadequate. Because even though we know the truth, we know how that's going to sound to a world that believes in relative morals, who believes that everyone can choose their own right way. We're going to make us sound superior, like we're the moral arbiters of everyone else. And so even though you're trying to tell the truth because you love people, you know how that's going to sound to them." So he said, "Lord, what do you say in a time like that? We know the truth, but what do you say? How do you say it?" And he said, "The Lord spoke immediately back to my heart." He said, "I didn't hear an audible voice, but it was so strong, so quick." He said, "The Lord told me, Keith, it's not my choice." See, it's not a matter of God sending anyone anywhere. There is salvation in Jesus that came at an awful price. That's why we sang that song we sang today. That Jesus' flesh was rent. It became the veil through which we access favor with the Father. Think about what God did, the price that he went to. Jesus, the Bible said, was as a lamb slain from before the foundations of the earth. This was the plan all along, that Jesus, God himself, would pay this awful cost, pay this awful price to reconcile us unto himself. So whether we choose to be reconciled with God or to go to a sinner's hell is not in God's hands. He's given us the choice. Remember what Moses said to the people of Israel. He said, "I've set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Now you choose life." It's an open book test. You choose life that you and your seed may live. God wants us to choose life. God wants everyone to choose life. God loves the whole world. And the world thinks it's wonderful that they can just do whatever they want. And really what you see today is you see people that are trying to escape moral accountability before God. And it's really not a matter. Here's the thing. People say, "Yeah, but people don't know. People don't know. People don't know." Did you know the Bible said that's not true? Bible says that's not true. The Bible says it's not true that people don't know. Read Romans 1 and other passages. You'll find out that it says this, that even though God revealed himself, even in the things that are made, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, there is something in man that knows right from wrong. There is an imprint in the conscience of even the worst sinner that knows when he's doing right and when he's doing wrong. He knows that he's undone without God. He knows he needs some help from this, from somewhere on the outside, because he's not enough to pull it off on himself. But the Bible said they suppress the truth. Why? In unrighteousness, because they want to do what they want to do. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way. That's really the fundamental nature of sin is self. The old Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. That is the heart cry of sin. But God, through Jesus Christ, has made the way. In fact, you know, it's interesting, even Hosea 4:6, where the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If you read on, he goes on to say, because you have rejected knowledge, I have rejected you. So it's not a matter that they didn't know it. They rejected it. Keith Moore made a good point last night, and I'll kind of close with this. He said, a lot of people think if we could just show them, if they could just see. In fact, go with me to John 3, and I'll show you this as we come to a close here. John 3. We'll start with John 3:16 that we know so well. He said, sometimes we think if we could just show people, if they could just see how wonderful God is, if we could just show them the provision he's made, then surely they would come. They would be born again. That's true for some people. But that's not true for everyone. Not everyone loves God. In fact, the Bible is very explicit about the fact that there are some people who hate God. That's hard for us to think, because we don't like absolute words like that. Love, hate, right, wrong. Those are words that are not welcomed in our culture, if you don't know that. But it's true. But notice what Jesus says, starting with John 3:16, verse that we're all familiar with. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's the gospel right there. Then notice what he goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, it's so interesting how when we start talking about Jesus and salvation through him, people say, you're condemning me. You're condemning me. Because we're saying their sin is wrong. We're not just saying their sin is wrong. We're saying our sin is wrong. Everybody's sin is wrong. We're all in the same boat. The whole world, the Bible said, is guilty before God. That's why there is a way that God made. Not that I made, not that you made. It's not our narrow-minded choice to make it this way. This is God's way. Now, like I said, if I need an answer, I don't want someone to say, I really need a definitive answer. I don't want someone telling me, well, just whatever you think. I mean, that gets old after a while anyway. Every time, what would you like to do? I don't know, whatever you want to do. Where would you like to eat? I don't know, wherever you want to eat. I mean, after a while, like, just give me some choices. Let's narrow the field. Well, God has made it simple. He's narrowed it down to one. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? So God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, because he's the way, the world might be saved. Notice verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. The whole world's already under condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Notice this. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done or wrought in God. Amen. So, you know, those of us who love Jesus, those of us who are walking in the light of what we know, I mean, we miss it. We might, you know, have to still say, Lord, I have to confess, I've missed it here or there. But we love him. We love the light. We want to walk in the light because we've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. He's changed our nature. We love him. Amen. You know, you should love God. Something in your heart ought to cry out toward God. If we find ourselves, even in our Christian walk, running from God, it's very simple. Why? There's no mysteries here. You know, the things of the gospel are deep but very profound, but they're also very, very simple. And if we're not loving God, you know, when people are staying away from church, there's a reason why. You know, I'm not talking about people miss because they're gone or sick or on vacation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when people won't come around other believers. Let me give you this story, maybe a little more gentle way to say, because sometimes it sounds like the pastors get on people for I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about why people stay away from God and the things of God. I remember we had a pastor once years ago when I was a little kid. And he pastored our church. Then he went on and pastored another church. And then he went through a divorce. And when he went through this divorce, it was a very difficult time. You can understand his whole life's upended. And he and my dad were very, very close, hunting buddies. We knew him very, very well. My parents were always very close to the ministers. And so they'd go hunting all the time, deer hunting, bird hunting, all the time. We're always around these people. Their kids were my friends. And over a course of time, though, going through these difficulties, he stepped away from ministry for a season. In fact, he really had not done anything wrong. His church wanted him to stay. But he just didn't feel he could. He stepped away from ministry and so forth and so on. And so he worked in the oil fields also. And so he'd always drive by the house and stop generally in the street, chat with my dad for a few minutes before heading on home because they're buds. So my dad's always out watering the lawn. And pretty soon, instead of stopping, he just kept driving by because he's not living right. He started kind of doing some things he ought not do. And instead of, you know, of course he was divorced, so now he finds someone instead of, you know, getting married and so forth, they're living together, and so his conscience is bothering him. So instead of stopping to talk with my dad, because my dad represents the light to him, so he drives by. And pretty soon, he drives around the block. Doesn't even drive by my dad. It's bothering him so much. So I remember seeing him, and his outward appearance began to change. I mean, it just began. You know, I think it was Ed Cole said, righteousness brings refinement, sin brings coarseness. And you know, you hear somebody who's not walking in the light, and they're very coarse in their speech. Their whole manner and disposition is very rough. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of like, what am I trying to say? Just tough on people. And but the more you come into the things of the kingdom, the more refined you become in the way you deal with people, the gentleness, the long-suffering, the kindness, so forth and so on. So he just became a different person. You could see it. He began to say, I never really was saved. You know, he kind of tried to deny it all. Well, years later, you know, it's a sad thing. You think, oh, well, I wonder what happened to him kind of thing. Years later, I mean several years later, I walk into the house one day. And I don't remember if I was just visiting or I don't remember because I don't remember what age it was. But there he is sitting there in my living room like he used to. And he's dressed the way he used to dress when he pastored. I nobody had to tell me he's come back to Christ. I knew instantly he'd come back to the Lord. Why? Because he's back in that environment of the light. Even his whole demeanor, that coarseness was gone. You could tell he was back to, in fact, he had stepped back into ministry. I could tell. I knew. The people that are walking away from the light or whose deeds are evil, they don't want to be around the light. And so what we really have to do is just show them that God is good and he's gracious, he's merciful. You know, it's interesting when Adam and Eve tried to get away from God because they weren't walking in the light, God went looking for them. Isn't that right? He went in the garden. You know, when Adam said, you know, that I've sinned, I've eaten that, you know, he wasn't telling God anything he didn't know. Isn't that right? When we sin, when we miss it, and when we feel guilty and condemned, and we don't want to be around other believers and so forth and so on, we're not surprising God by our behavior. He's not shocked. It's not like something he hadn't seen before. I can't confess what with the Lord, he'll be so ashamed. The Bible says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. There have been people, I know people who were terrorists. I mean literally terrorists. Islamic jihadist terrorists that have come to faith in Christ and are doing great things for God, bringing many people to Christ. Can you say amen? The grace of God is unfathomable. We can't comprehend it, but God is good. Can you say amen? Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.